Tonight's reading is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and you can find this in your Bibles on page 1200. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour.
Now, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll know we've been looking at the kind of church and the kind of Christian ministry that brings life from God to the city of London. The Apostle Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is, if you like, Paul's man in Crete. And Paul and Titus have recently been on a mission to Crete, and this previously unchristianized island has now been left under the responsibility or the leadership of Titus. And Paul, as Tony very kindly reminded us, has been outlining his strategy for the growth of the Christian message on this tiny unchristian island. It's a pioneer ministry, if you like. And as we've seen, I'm glad we got it right. Wouldn't it have been awful if Tony had stood up here and said, well, of course, you know, the main point of Titus is X, and we've been teaching something for the last 3 weeks that was completely different. No, the strategy that Paul has for the growth of the gospel in Crete, or anywhere for that matter, is the growth of church fellowships, whether they're local or whatever you want to call them, geographical or whatever, but it's the growth of church fellowships with solid leaders. And therefore, for us at St. Helens, it is a vital letter. That's why I've chosen it for this summertime as the kind of core church family for a Sunday nighter here. Because we now live in a secular city that needs to be re-Christianized, if you like, needs to hear the Christian message again. And our aim as a church is to raise up leaders and to start new congregations across London, just as Paul's was. But we need to know what kind of Christian leaders and what kind of churches should these be? What kind of ministry is going to be of some use to the City of London as we seek to spread the Christian message? And there's no point planting or starting useless churches with leaders who don't meet the grade or fit the bill. That would be a complete waste of our time. And therefore, this letter has been a really helpful one for us to study, to actually hold up a plumb line, if you like, against the kind of ministry that we want to see grow, and to ask ourselves, is this the kind of ministry that Paul would want? By the way, if you can't hear me this week, will you wave so that I can see, not in a kind of friendly, hi, William, it's nice to see you, but in a kind of, I cannot hear a word of what you're saying, because otherwise I will have completely wasted my week as I try and teach us this passage. Somebody said they didn't hear much last week, and I told them they were a chump for not waving. Now, the letter, as we have seen, has got three main doctrinal sessions, three main kind of sections of teaching. And the first one comes in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Each section of doctrinal teaching governs the material around it and shapes the material around it. And in that first section, Paul told us that God has made known the truth of eternal life, specifically in the preaching of Paul. That then means that the leaders or overseers or elders or bishops of the church congregations must be gripped by the teaching of Paul and themselves have a firm grip on the teaching of Paul. Because if God has made known the message of eternal life through Jesus Christ and now through the teaching of the apostles, Paul being one of them, to have leaders over churches that don't have a proper grip on God's word would be utterly daft. They would quickly go off the rails. And so in the first 2 weeks, that doctrinal section has governed the way we thought about teachers and leaders of local churches. This week's doctrinal section actually comes in verses 11 to 14. We didn't have it read this afternoon. I should have asked for it to be read. It's my fault. But verses 11 and 14 really govern what we're going to look at now. For we're moving now from the leaders to the message that they teach. And in verses 11 to 14, Paul tells us that the grace of God that has appeared will teach us to live godly lives. The message of the grace of God teaches us, as we hear it, if we respond to it, to live transformed lives. Just look at verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, there is bags of material there. We're going to look at it in depth next week. And next week and the week after would be extra specially good weeks to bring people to St. Helens. Any week is a good week to bring a visitor. Next week and the week after would be bumper weeks for bringing somebody along. But in embryo, the point is that God has appeared to save us in Jesus Christ. He has rescued us from living for self with our backs turned on God. And he has shown us what a pure and godly and perfect life actually looks like in Jesus Christ. Not only that, as we look forward, we can see that God has saved us for spending eternity with him in heaven. You can see that in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So as we look back to Jesus, we see we've been rescued to belong to God. And as we look forward to the return of Jesus, we see actually we're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. And therefore, as we wait now, waiting is not a kind of suspended animation thing, like waiting for a lift to come at work as you wait in that hospital for somebody finally to free the lift. Waiting is an energetic and active thing because I look back and see what I've been rescued, who I've been rescued by. I look forward and see what I've been rescued for. And therefore, as a new person, as a redeemed person, a person who's been bought to belong to Jesus Christ, well, I seek now to live as what I am. Now, we'll cover that in a lot of detail next week, but here is something which might help you to sort of get a handle on it. Harry Kuehl, is that his name? The person who's been in the newspaper this week, who has, in some roguish deal, been snapped by Liverpool, snaffled up, away from Leeds. Some of you looking totally blank at me. Well, that's your problem. You obviously don't follow the football news, but let me tell you, that has happened. Maybe you've been listening to the cricket. Yes. We love to have you here from South Africa. Welcome, and we're glad you're with us, especially this week. But Harry Kuehl used to play for Leeds and has now been bought and from now belongs to Liverpool. And Harry Kuehl now just has to look back a few days to see that a price has been paid for him to change membership. And it would therefore be crazy for him to go on living as if he still... Where do Leeds play? They still play in Elland Road, somewhere like that, as that was still his home. It would be a daft thing to do. that he got up in the morning and put on his white strip. It would be a crazy thing to do. No, he has been rescued from the wretched fate of playing for that awful football club, and now he belongs at the glorious Anfield. And so now all of his thinking and all of his behaviour is being geared towards that, as he waits for the start of the football season and putting on the number, is it the number 7, Kevin Keegan's old shirt, and striding out in front of the cop to do his stuff. Now, silly illustration, but you can see it's the same idea. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And because it's appeared in Jesus Christ, we look at him and we are trained as to how to live in a godly way. And as we look forward, we know we're going to be with him forever. And so we start to be what we have already become. Now, says Paul, if you're a teacher, Titus, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he then goes on to dwell on 5 areas of life, which I think cover everybody in Crete. The emphasis for older men, you can see in verse 10, is that they are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That is, older men are to remain constant and steady in their Christian work and witness, looking back to Christ, looking forward to where they're going to be in eternity. So whether they're 45 or 55 or 65 or 75, there is this incentive to keep going because they know where they belong. And the word sober-minded is closely linked to alcoholic excess. And therefore, older men, if you're here as an older man, you are to watch out that you don't head down the path of excess in your old age. Instead, you are to be worthy of respect, dignified, self-controlled, healthy in faith, love, and endurance. Because I guess Paul knows, which all of us as we get a little older, I don't class myself here quite yet, I'm verse 6, but all of us as we get a little older begin to find the business of keeping going really hard. And so Paul says, look, you are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Some of us here will be responsible for teaching older men this autumn, leading in Central Focus. You may find that you have a church warden in your group, or an older man than yourself in your small group Bible study. Paul doesn't mention these things out of the blue. He mentions them because older men can all too easily fall into the danger of seeing retirement as a time for increasing pleasure and indulgence. The holiday season all year round. Time for letting what little hair remains down and doing all the things that they might rather have wished they'd had time to do in their youth. And with that mentality, combined with a lack of routine, standards of Christian living and service and lifestyle easily go out of the window. I was hearing this morning of a man who is planning, as he passes the age of 55, to spend less and less time at work and more time serving God in his local church. Because he doesn't want to spend his retirement with his feet up on the sofa, wasting the years. He wants to wait for the appearing of the Lord actively and energetically, using every minute that God has given him. I remember my grandfather saying in around about his 80th year that if he had retired at 60, he would have wasted 20 of the most productive years of his Christian ministry. Now, that's what we want from you older men. I'm not quite sure where to look, actually, without getting lynched. I shall look at the roof, not a mirror. But it's not just the older men who are to be those to whom we look for inspiration and example. The older women are to remain godly. And I take it that, like the older men, Paul mentions these issues because he is aware that these are the areas where older women are especially tempted. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Reverent behavior is the kind of behaviour that is fit for a holy person. Slander is the passing on of juicy titbits of gossip around the square or in the home or whatever it happens to be. Drinking too much is drinking too much. And the older woman is to have a specific role of teaching the younger women, and therefore if you are here as an older woman, let me ask you, are you devoted to that? It's wonderful for me to see the older women involved in the Women on Wednesday work and giving themselves to teaching the younger women in St. Helens. Do you need to be encouraged in that way, or into Central Focus, or Read, Mark, Learn, or a house group, somewhere where you can train the younger ones? Now, most of the women here are younger women, and therefore verse 4 is vitally important for you. And before I read it, let me say some of it is culturally very specific. So train the younger women, verse 4, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. We need to know that in the first century pre-industrial society of Crete, the home was the centre of production, economic production. And therefore, the idea of working at home would have meant that these younger women should be wholeheartedly committed to the economic output of the family. It does not mean that she should necessarily spend her whole day doing the ironing or the housework or the cooking. Rather, that she should play her part in what was necessary to keep the home economically afloat. Hence, Proverbs 30 and the godly wife who is devoted to industry within the home. Now, I think us Bible-teaching Christians have often misread this to say that the godly wife should be at home doing the ironing. It may well mean that, but it's not limited just to that. In today's culture, it may well mean working outside of the home in order to enhance the economic viability of the household. At the same time, Paul assumes that the younger women would be married or getting married. And in the first century, people married very young. Often marriages were arranged at a very young age. Being single was very, very unusual. And the point is not that every young woman should be married. Please don't misunderstand that. Rather, once married, your responsibilities to the family and to the family unit are key. For the idea of submission in verse 4 and of loving husband and child is not culturally specific. It goes right the way back in the Bible to before culture began. It is what we call a creation ordinance coming out of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which we haven't got time to go into now, where we discover that man and woman are equal, totally equal, but have different roles within a married relationship. The man's God-given role to lead, the wife's God-given role to help, and to join in the service of the family as they seek to serve God. And wonderfully, Genesis 2 says that the husband is totally inadequate without his wife. That's why God says it is not good for the man to be alone. The wife is brought to the husband to complement the husband, and they are equal partners within the marriage relationship, but with different roles. And therefore, as we look at verse 4, the purpose of these verses is to stress that women, if and as you marry, you are, now that you're redeemed and you belong to God, you are to uphold this key creation ordinance as you seek to honour marriage and the home, the husband and the family. The whole thrust of verse 4 is that you are not to stride out in independence with two people living separate lives under the same roof, pretending that you're married, whereas actually nothing has changed since you got married, and you're still seeking to live as an individual. The woman is not to seek to establish her own identity and her own sense of purpose outside of the marriage relationship. For the young woman, once married, is married, part of a unit, a home, loving husband and children, seeking to serve God together under the leadership of the husband. As you do your bit for the welfare and service and well-being of the family, whatever it actually looks like in the way it works out. It may be doing the ironing and feeding the kids. It may be going out to work. There's no clear direction here. You see, once we look at verse 4 again, within the first century context, it is remarkably 21st century. For it looks as if in Crete there was a tendency for the younger married women, once married, to seek their fulfillment and their sense of identity outside of their God-given role as a wife. That must be, mustn't it, why Paul stresses the need for them to work at home and to be submissive to their own husband? Because he wants them now that they're married, to be engaged in the work of the household, which they now belong to, rather than reaching out in their own independent kind of way. And that is remarkably contemporary. Let's just read verse 4 again. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Not necessarily that they are to be indoors being trodden on all day, but they are to be committed to the economic and social and spiritual well-being of their own family unit, working together under the leadership of the husband in order to further the service of God within that family. And I think the Bible here is remarkably liberating and free about what that will look like in each case, providing that you as a young woman understand that you are now working in your role under the leadership of your husband. Now, do pick that up with me afterwards. I think it's really hard to get hold of in our culture, but it was just as challenging in Crete, where the ungodly women were trying to stride out on their own and not devote themselves to their marriage and their married status. Now, young men, just two words. It looks really great, doesn't it? Just two words for us, in verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. The word is sober-minded. And as I've thought about it, I think verse 11 to 14, like with the rest of it, the rest of this passage, tell us why self-control is so vital. Just look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Look at verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Self-control is going to be one of the greatest enemies of effective and productive Christian living for us blokes. If you can't get out of bed on time, you won't be able to say your prayers or read your Bible. You won't be tuned in to the grace of God on a daily basis. And you will find yourself being dragged away from Christian service. If you drink too much, you will ruin your Christian witness. If you won't resist the temptation to unplug or destroy or put a block on your computer rather than watch pornography, you will ruin your marriage. If you are ambitious at work, you will be so devoted to your career in an unself-controlled way that you won't give yourself zealously to Christian good works. You'll have no time for serving God because you're so given over to ambition. If you allow yourself to come home, collapse in front of the telly and waste away the hours, you will never read and study God's word, and so you will be of no use. If you won't organize your time and set aside evenings for God's work, for serving him in the works or whatever it happens to be where you've chosen to serve, if you have no self-control, then we will find ourselves unable to be useful. I was talking to Nigel about this before, and I said one of the things that has surprised me over the last couple of years is the regular refrain from some of us that we're so busy. And I know London is a really busy place, and it is hard to live in London and to free up time. But I just wonder if this issue of self-control in our diaries, over our ambition, over the amount of time we are prepared to give to our work, over our social life, I wonder if us blokes don't need specially to learn for this, to realise actually we have been redeemed by Jesus, we will spend eternity with Jesus. Self-control now is devoted to enable us to be zealous for good works and effective in his service. And therefore grace should train us in self-control. I remember talking to Dick Lucas, my predecessor here, my next door neighbour now, and he told me in his 75th year, I've just sold my telly, I find it such a distraction. I think he's bought it again now, actually. I think he's got another one. But at that time, it had become a distraction. And isn't it wonderful to see a 75-year-old so self-controlled? He says, well, it's a distraction, I'll get rid of it. And out it went. Because he wanted to devote himself to the work of the Lord. Let me say to you who will be Readmark Learn leaders for the next year or so, here is one thing that you need to be asking the men in your group. In alcohol, in time, in screens, video, television or computer, in ambition, in your dealing with sexual temptation, in the handling of your money, have you learned self-control? Have you sorted out your giving? Self-control. Have you sorted out the hours you spend at work and so on? Well, let's move on then. You see how the grace of God works. I hope you see that all of this is within the context of the grace. We see the life of Jesus. We've been rescued by him. We're going to spend eternity with him. We're now somebody completely different. So let's get on and live for him and exercise self-control. Well, then Titus, who is like Tony this evening, going to exercise responsibility over a whole island or a whole, is Durham a city? Whatever it is up there. City, yes. Titus, verse 7. Show yourself, Titus, and I take it he was a younger man, in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There will certainly be opponents. There already are some opponents. Tony, William Taylor, Nigel Bynum, Readmark Learn leader. Show integrity, dignity, sound speech, so that he can't actually put a finger on you in any area, and there is nothing to condemn. And then slaves. Slaves, of course, would have been employed in the house, in the home. Men and women were slaves. This is the equivalent of today's workplace. And slaves, as you go out to work tomorrow morning on Monday, be submissive to your master in everything. Isn't that a word? In everything? Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing, showing good faith, not fudging your hours or your deals, or sneaking off home early, but doing your best and trying as hard as you can, whether you like the boss or not, whether he's there or not. No back chatting, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Well, now let's make three areas of application, shall we? I mean, I know actually I'm cheating slightly. All of that was application, wasn't it? But let's make three broad applications. And I want to make the first application to us as a church, well, the first two to us as a church family. And the first area of application is to those who teach the Bible. Many of you I know are going to be taking up responsibilities as Bible teachers in the autumn. Many of you are heading off on camps to teach. My observation as I've looked at this list of what Titus is to teach is that too often we think of our teaching here in St. Helens in a very focused sphere of ministry skills. Let me give an example. A lot of our language about teaching here at St. Helens can be on a very narrow range. We talk about tools for ministry and what we're going to learn on tools for ministry. You talk about read, mark, learn and getting the passage right, or leading a good study that asks the right questions to unlock the passage. Great things. When we meet someone from a read, mark, learn group to talk to them personally, we ask them, what have you been learning? And we will often be thinking in terms of what have you been learning specifically about God. All of that is good. But if that is as far as we go in our teaching, then I think Paul would say our teaching is defective, deficient. Because Paul says that teachers, Titus, is to teach, verse 1, to urge, verse 6, verse 15, to declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. And the area of teaching is highly specific, isn't it? So that if you're a central focus leader next year and you've got a church warden in your central focus group, when you meet them one-to-one to talk to them about how they're getting on and how you can pray for them, in a kind of respectful sort of way, not letting on that you think they're an old dodderer, you need to be asking them the question of verse 2. Yeah, what have you been learning about God and his grace? How's that been helping you to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness? And over after eights, as we meet one another and we talk to one, oh, there's a young man, and I'm expecting to be asked this question, William, what have you been learning about God this week? And has that helped you with your self-control? So that our teaching is much broader as a church than just skills for ministry. Well, ponder on that. Talk about it over after eights. The second sphere is to us as a whole church family. Remember, Paul writes to Titus expecting the whole church family to listen in, and he wants us to know what the Christian minister should be doing. So as Andrew Jones leads the plant to Hackney, those of you who are going with him, and I hope there'll be lots of you, not that we don't like you, but we would love lots to go with the Hackney church plant, what will you be looking for in Andrew? As Simon develops the work down in Dulwich, those of you who will be involved in that, what are you looking for in a church leader? There are a million different models of church leadership. The counsellor, the business manager, the politician, the entertainer, the funny guy up front. This tells us that you should be expecting Andrew to be teaching you at a very detailed level. The kind of teaching that goes right into your home and around the flat breakfast table. The kind of teaching that will be impacting what you do on a Monday morning. Your holiday plans, your checkbook, the desk at work. What are you looking for in a church leader? And finally, to the church member. I want to close by looking at the three verses we haven't looked at yet. Three times Paul makes it plain that the way we live really matters. Verse 5, young women, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to your own husband, so that the word of God might not be reviled. Verse 8, young men and Titus, be sound in speech and so on, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Workers, verse 14. It's not verse 14, it's verse 10. Don't pilfer, show all good faith, so that in everything you may... And the word is the word from which we get cosmetic. You may be the makeup, the beautification, the adornment of the gospel. And Paul's point is that the gospel of life, held out in a godless society that is spiritually dead, will be challenging and confrontational. We've seen that this week with the kind of language that has been used about us Bible-believing Christians. We have been called stern, unforgiving, destructive, scandalous, narrow-hearted, bigoted, homophobic, downright nasty, blackmailing, and abominable. And that's just in the Times. But as Libby Purvis and Marianne Sieghart and her colleagues look in at you in your office, they need to say, well, I may have written that, but as I look at the life and the family and the way this person behaves at work, the grace of God has actually trained them to be different. I find nothing to condemn. Right, let's pray, shall we, before we sing. Our Father, whichever area by your Spirit you have spoken to us, as a church family and as individuals, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to amend, to correct, to repent, to turn from, as we wait for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And we ask it, our Father, that nothing may be seen or said that maligns the gospel, for your name's sake. Amen.